Thank you, sir. As we go through the chapters of the book of Hebrews, we want to be reminded of those things that are in each chapter. And as we look at chapter 1, what becomes the theme of that chapter? Ken? Chapter 1. What's the theme of chapter 1?
I'm on part 12, the great witnesses of the Bible.
All right, all right. Christ is better. Better than the prophets, that's right. And David, it continues in chapter 1, better than the angels, and on into chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Jenny, Christ is better than chapter 3. Moses, that's right. And then in chapter 4, what becomes the theme of chapter 4? Terry? There's a word that occurs a number of times throughout that chapter. Yes, sir. Better things. Let us fear. Well, as we come to the 8th chapter, it's discussed concerning better covenant. But in chapter 4, let us fear. Let us give diligence. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. All of those occur in the 4th chapter. So we see the promised rest that's being identified there. Now, as you come to the end of the 4th chapter, we see the high priesthood introduced. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then he says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then in the 16th verse is one we want to take special notice of, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. This idea of drawing near is contrasted to the separation that existed under that Old Testament system through that Old Testament priesthood that separated the people from God. And then as we come into the 5th chapter, we see again the priesthood of Christ discussed in the first few verses. But then as we come to the 11th verse of the 5th chapter, we have an interruption. Randy, what interruption is this?
He's chiding them for being immature.
All right. He's chastising them or getting after them because they're immature. They've not grown and matured as they should in the faith. And then in verse 20 of the 6th chapter, once again, the priesthood of Christ is introduced to be after the order of Melchizedek. And then in the 7th chapter, what becomes the theme of the 7th chapter, Jonathan?
Melchizedek
and the priesthood of Christ, and how that the priesthood of Christ is a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And then in the 8th chapter, Chris, what becomes the theme throughout the 8th chapter? Comparison of the Old and New Covenant, that's right. And then in the 9th chapter, we see a comparison of what? Who wants that? David? Either one of you, David Skinner? the Ken? You were about to say it. Yeah, okay. We've got the tabernacle introduced, the old and the new tabernacle introduced, the more perfect tabernacle. And then in the 10th chapter, we see the word sanctification rising to the surface in the one sacrifice that is offered for many. And then in the 11th chapter, we call that the great hall of faith. We read of the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter. And as we come to the 12th chapter, the writer identifies in the first verse to take our eyes off of those, the great heroes of faith, and focus on, pardon me? All right, focus on the race, and who's at the end? Christ is. So we take our eyes off of those great heroes of faith and lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now as we continue into the 12th chapter, we read of the chastisement of the Lord. Now, I can't always know when something that happens to me is of the Lord, or maybe it's of my own making. But like the providence of God, we know that it exists, and we need to learn the lessons from the exercising of chastening in our lives. Now, the Bible clearly teaches the chastening of the Lord. In Psalms chapter 119 and in verse 67, the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." There is always something to be learned from every lesson that life offers. And as we learn those lessons, we're certainly benefited by them. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, and in verses 3 through verse 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through verse 5, Paul writes, "And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope." He says in verse 5, "And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us." Suffering results in something, and these Hebrews were well acquainted with suffering. In the 10th chapter, you'll notice in verse 32 beginning of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32, the writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." We need to have patience. Patience leads to endurance. Those great characters that are mentioned in the 11th chapter were men who endured. They had patience. They endured trial after trial and received the promise that God had made unto them. Now in verse 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." Here we find an encouragement. There were obviously some that had already fallen, and the writer is encouraging those who are stronger to exhort those who have fallen. In the 3rd chapter and in verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Evidently, the need to exhort one another was something that was ever present. Some had not made it. Some had been overcome by the trials of this life. In the 4th chapter and in verse 1, again, the writer says, "Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The temptation to back up and to return to the practices of Judaism was real. Some of them had already been overcome. In the 6th chapter, we've noted the warning that becomes so detailed. In verse 1, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." The writer, in saying those words, points out the awful catastrophe of those who have fallen back, those who have fallen away. But he said, "Beloved," verse 9, "we are persuaded better things of you." His anticipation is that they will not fall back, but they will remain faithful unto the end. They have need of patience. So he says, "Lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Encourage those who are faint-hearted, as the writer, the Apostle Paul, said to those in Rome. Encourage those who are distressed. As we look in Isaiah, we find the words of Isaiah the prophet regarding those who would return from the period of captivity. And he says in verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you." We need encouragement from time to time. These Hebrews needed encouragement. Some of them were giving up the faith that they had in Christ, giving up the blessings that were offered to them through the gospel of Christ, and returning to the practices of Judaism. However, when we use the term, "many of them were giving up," what does that suggest about some? Some were not. Some were holding on and quite able to stand on their own. And now the exhortation is that they should continue to do so, not for their own good, but for the good of those who are tempted to return to the practices of Judaism, for the good of those who have become weak, perhaps even to the point of being exhausted in their fight, in their battles against those things that would tempt them. Now, when he says, "make straight paths for your feet," someone has said to make straight paths for your feet is like an army that fills in the valleys below and cuts down the hills that are ahead, so that when the army passes through, they can have a straight course to pursue, that the army might be delivered in haste. When the writer says, "make straight paths for your feet," he's indicating the necessity of tearing down obstacles that might be in the road in order that they might be encouraged. He said that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. That is, that which is lame not be put out of joint, the footnote says in my Bible. And so the point is, that which is lame, that it doesn't become worse. Some of those who were tempted to return to the practices of Judaism may become worse, may give completely up and return to those things. So the necessity is that those who are doing right, that they encourage those who are tempted to fall away. Now, this idea is an idea that's stated by the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter in the 15th chapter and in verse 1 regarding the responsibility that those who are stronger have toward those who are weaker. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. For Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me." What did Christ do, and what's the admonition here of the Apostle Paul? Well, those who are strong have a responsibility to those who are weak. That's exemplified in what Christ did for us. He took upon himself those things that smite or afflict us for our benefit. We see in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. So the writer is encouraging those who are stronger to encourage those that are weak, that they be turned out of the, or not be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Any question or comment just here? Yes, Randy?
Is this along the same lines as Romans 14? Except the one who is weak in the faith and not the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion, that's where it starts.
Yeah.
And then, of course, a lot of Romans 14 is about encouraging the faint-hearted, encouraging those who are weak in conscience and not violating their conscience.
Right. Romans 14, however, dealing with the realm of authorized liberties, things that one may practice but doesn't have to practice in order to please the Lord. We find that he offers as an illustration back over in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. That if my brother thinks that's wrong, I ought not roughshod over him and do that anyway in his presence so as to cause him who is weaker to be influenced by one he recognizes as stronger. So yes, I would say Romans the 14th chapter within certain restrictions has a bearing on the things that are said in the 15th chapter, verse 1. The thought really continues.
Well, I also in Hebrews 12, but that's what I was thinking.
Yes, yes. It is connected with Hebrews 12. Those who are stronger, again, have a responsibility to those who are weaker to help them to bear their responsibilities and their burdens, I guess we should say. Yes, Carolyn?
He gives us the reason, too, and it's because Christ did it.
That's right. That's right, because Christ did it. Now, interestingly enough, in the Galatian letter, he's very plain in chapter 6, verse 1, as he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden." That's an interesting construction, that we're to bear one another's burdens, but at the same time, each one must bear his own burden. We have a responsibility that no one can bear for us. But there are certain burdens that someone can carry or help us to carry, certain loads that become enormous that someone may assist us in carrying. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is alluding to in the 12th chapter. Here were some who were being tempted to give up the faith they have in Christ and to return to those practices of Judaism. And so the writer is encouraging them regarding their responsibility to exhort and to admonish their brethren who are being tempted to fall away. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
I'm just trying to grasp it from a practical standpoint. The practical standpoint of the strong brothers and sisters helping the weak brothers and sisters. It's a matter of encouraging them with the word.
That's right.
And that, practically speaking, that's what it's all about.
That's what it's all about.
It's not a matter of me trying to encourage you with my wise words.
No. No, but you might encourage me as you withstand temptation, contingent upon what God's Word says. These Hebrew writers, or Hebrew Christians were suffering. Now, some of them were not. Some of them were enduring the trials, and so by their influence and example, they could help one another. But they also need to teach each other.
So some of the encouragement is coming from actions.
Yes. That's right. That's right. That's right. I think that's the lesson that's taught in the Galatian letter. In the 6th chapter there, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10, as the writer is talking about in verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate, and to him that teacheth in all good things." There is a relationship that results from teaching that must be maintained. I don't believe in verse 6 he's talking about the fellow who's taught must pay the preacher. He is to have fellowship with his teacher. Have fellowship with his teacher in the things that his teacher has that are spiritual things. That's why the admonition begins, I think, in the 6th chapter, verse 1. "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, would that not be the stronger brother? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness." The stronger brother has the responsibility to the weaker brother to restore him to a state of faithfulness. And then as we look in verse 10 of the 6th chapter of Galatians, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith." What is it that I have toward my brethren in terms of a responsibility that is a very special responsibility that I have?
The Word.
The Word, that's right. I am obligated to teach the fellow in the world, but when I see my brethren overcome by a fault, I have a special responsibility to him, to teach him and to restore him to a state of faithfulness. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is alluding to in this 12th chapter, there in verses 12 and 13. There are some that are discouraged. There are some that are downtrodden and about ready to give up. Those who are faithful, don't let that happen.
Is there a parallel? You think that the brother in court committed adultery and then evidently repented in 2 Corinthians?
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
They had to be told that they got reaffirmed their love for him.
That's right.
Because he was getting discouraged.
That's right. And that's one of Satan's tools, discouragement. He can get us discouraged to the extent that we throw in the towel and either quit or throw in the towel and return to something that existed prior, such as these Hebrews were tempted to do. Yes, very good comparison. Ken?
And also just a little sidebar, when Chris was saying, you know, when Christians are saved, they need to be baptized.
That's right.
Circumstances, because people faint. Sometimes the chastening is, we're supposed to be able to bear that. He's not going to chastise more than we can't handle. And a lot of times we do throw in the towel. And a lot of times we run a race and fall short and give up.
That's right.
We can't faint. That's a big word in there, faint.
That's right. There's not a place to quit. Not a place to give up. In the Galatian letter, once again, if you'll notice in the 6th chapter and in verse 9, he said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There's not a place to quit. And these Hebrews were being very tempted to quit, to give up, as it were, throw in the towel, and return to the practices of Judaism. Now you can see why. Under that Old Testament system, it was familiar to them. There was less persecution under that Old Testament system, obviously, and they had practiced that for 1,500 years. So to endorse something that is new, that's going to cost them persecution, would likely cause many of them to give up and return to those practices. And this is what the writer is encouraging them not to do. Okay, Randy?
And family.
Pardon me?
And family.
Yes, it was a family religion, that's right. That's right. The Apostle Paul, however, in the Philippian letter, the 3rd chapter, said, I give up all things that I might be found in Christ. So here's the goal that we are searching for. Whatever it takes to be faithful to the Lord. And I think there's another thing in these verses that we need to note is that we need each other. We've studied in the Roman letter in our introduction to those matters that we've studied so far in the 1st chapter, that the apostle in verse 8 is thankful to God for his brethren. And we see that repeated in almost every epistle that he wrote. He's thankful to God for his brethren. Do you think these Hebrews needed their brethren? Very much so. Yes, David?
I don't remember the one exactly, but there was a battle when Moses was leading them through the wilderness, and then one would get on one side, pull up his arm, and one on the other side. But when his arms were held up, they'd pursue and battle, and they would win. And when his arms dropped, they'd start losing again.
So that's right.
They'd hold up the arms, I guess.
Moses needed those people to hold up his arms. And we need each other to hold up our arms, as it were, so that we can overcome those things that are adverse in our lives. In the 14th verse, he says, follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord, looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. Let's pause there. In this writing, we see that we are to be at peace with all men. In the Roman letter, in the 14th chapter and in verse 19, again Paul hits on this point as he said, follow after things that make for peace. One of the things that could be most discouraging to these Hebrew Christians is to find that their brethren were not interested in them, but were interested in those things that would create division, dissension, factious, disarray among the brethren. Wouldn't they see this and become more discouraged rather than to want to be a part of that? I know someone who hadn't been a Christian very long, and the church where they were attending was so badly discordant that they said, if this is the way Christians behave, I don't want to have any part of it. Now that person was discouraged. What discouraged them? They saw this biting and devouring and fussing and fuming that existed among brethren. And do we think that those who were discouraged in the Hebrew letter would find brethren who were so divisive anything encouraging? The writer says to be at peace, follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. The word sanctification means what?
Pure,
set apart, without which no man, he says, shall see the Lord. This idea of holiness, sanctification, is impressed upon our minds in the book of Hebrews. They're set apart to be different. In the 10th chapter and in verse 10, he says, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in the 14th verse, he continues, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Would it not be something to remind our brethren of that are discouraged, that they're set apart unto a holy use, that God has demanded that they be holy even as he is holy, without which, the writer says, no man shall see God. Very simply put, without sanctification, you can't go to heaven. Ken?
Mm-hmm. And when I really study that scripture, I'm thankful if possible. You know what I mean?
Right.
Because I really would get down to the fact where you try to be at peace with a brother,
right,
as best you can, but on their part, they'd have nothing to do with it, so the peace wouldn't be there. So Paul, if you reread the scripture, says, if possible.
That's right. As much as is possible, be at peace with all men.
I'm thankful for that.
Yes. Yes. Sometimes we just can't put forth enough effort to be at peace with some. David?
That also means not only the brother, but out of the world, people that are deliberately, that might even try to get you fired by that, knowing you here, pray for them and not go after them.
Well, that's right. Very difficult. I think the Apostle Peter said something to the effect in 1 Peter chapter, chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Some would do that, granted that's so. And no doubt the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these Hebrew Christians to help their brethren, not to talk about them, not to slander them, but to encourage them in the things that are right. Now, as we reflect upon that, you can't live your life as a Christian and be successful doing that alone, can you? We need each other. We need the source of encouragement that comes from our brethren. Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord, looking carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. Let's pause there. Certainly we know that it's possible for some to fall short of the grace of God. And in this Hebrew epistle, there were some who had already done so. Those who had not, as we've emphasized, had a responsibility toward those who were being tempted to fall away. And that responsibility is to look carefully, lest there be any one. Randy?
Can I take a half step back?
No. Yes.
Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification of that which will be saved. He's saying pursue peace and pursue sanctification.
Yes, sir. Okay, yeah.
Where Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth.
That's right.
So that is how you pursue sanctification.
That's right.
It's by pursuing truth.
That's right. Very good.
That's what sets us apart from the world, is that we have the truth and
That's right. That's right. Now, we have to impress that upon our brethren as well. That we're different because of our adherence to truth. That's what made the apostles different, John 17. Okay? Yes.
When we're trying to get along with everyone, like Ken said, sometimes it's not possible. But we should never be caught up.
That's right. We do all that's in our power.
We still do all in our power. It's not the cause of the problem.
Right. Speaking the truth in love and doing all that's possible to be at peace with all men. I've forgotten the passage that says that. As much as in you lieth, he said. Thank you. Romans 12, 18. As much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. So that's characteristic that we need to cultivate. Any other questions or comments? This common interest that we ought to show toward one another is expressed in this word or phrase, looking carefully. Now later, the Hebrew writer deals specifically with the responsibility of elders to watch for souls. But that responsibility is not just a responsibility of elders. It's a responsibility that we all have, one toward another. As this Hebrew writer is encouraging these Hebrews to look out from among themselves, to walk carefully, look carefully rather, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. When you see somebody slipping, it ought to gather your attention to the extent that you do something about it. Now that reiterates Galatians 6, doesn't it? Verse 1, brethren, if any among you err from the truth, then what responsibility do those who are spiritual have to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted? Restore such a one. Who does that? Does it say elders or deacons or Bible class teachers? It says brethren. Brethren do that. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us here. The brethren are to look carefully, lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God. Now that expression, fall short of the grace of God. There are many passages that reiterate that thought. One is found in the Galatian letter in the 5th chapter and in verse 4. Verse 4. He said, ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. Now here were some who sought to be justified by the law of Moses. Is that very far removed from the temptation of these Hebrews? They too were tempted, were they not, to return back and to seek justification under the law. This writer says, if that be the case, ye are fallen from grace. You've fallen short of the grace of God. This next expression is quite interesting. When he said, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. The root of bitterness seems to go back to an Old Testament text or become reminiscent of an Old Testament text in Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verses 16 through 21. Where Moses warns of the problem of idolatry. What existed in Israel when they began to open the door for the practices of idolatry? You can look back during the period of the judges. When they began to open the door for such practices, then what happened? Inevitably, all seemed to want to go through that door. You're familiar with the expression, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. You don't want to allow a bad apple to lead everybody astray. Now this root of bitterness could trouble you, he said. What happens among brethren, among even these Hebrew brethren, when bitterness would spring up among them? You see, indifference begets indifference. Bitterness begets bitterness. And the writer says, many would be defiled. Now the idea of this text is, you look out for each other. You look carefully for each other, lest this root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. And it certainly will. It can divide those who are attempting to be faithful in their relationship to the Lord. Any comment or question or something further you'd like to examine about that?
Well, just throw this out there. One little root can make a big tree.
It sure can. We've got evidence of that next door. How that roots come over and grow trees in our flower bed, grow trees in the fence row over here. And so, yes, one little root can cause a whole lot of problems. And a root of bitterness is not to be allowed among the people of God. Yes, that's right. That's right. In verse 16 he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. For ye know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now this writer evidences that there were problems even among these Hebrew Christians with the commission of fornication. I find that interesting as we go over to the 13th chapter and look at verse 4. In the 13th chapter he said, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What does that suggest to us about the thinking of even some of these Hebrew Christians? It must have been going on, that's right, even among these Hebrews who profess to be Christians. And so we watch for each other so that this doesn't creep in among us. The writer talks about profane persons. Profane persons. Before we get to that, I forgot to read something that I wanted to in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter regarding the practice of fornication. Evidently some of those in Corinth, and obviously so because of the background of the city, were practicing fornication, but they had changed. They no longer practiced those things. He says, or know ye not, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In verse 18 he says, flee fornication. Fornication was a problem in Corinth, and we might think that it was more likely to exist in Corinth because of the background of that city. But yet as we think of these Hebrews, they ought to have been familiar with God's law pertaining to the relationship of marriage. But evidently some of them were stepping outside the bounds of God's law, and as Carolyn said, this had to be addressed. You watch, lest there be any fornicator among you. And then he identifies a profane person as Esau. What did Esau do, and why is he referred to as a profane person? Jenny? That's right. That's right. And how did Esau do that? He sold his birthright. That's right. His birthright should have been held sacred to him. At all costs, you don't give up your birthright. But what did he sell it for?
Bowl of soup.
Bowl of soup. That's right. Came in and said, I'm hungry, and what's this birthright to me? And he sold it for a bowl of soup. Now, interestingly enough, it says, who for one piece or mess of meat sold his own birthright, for he knew that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. Interestingly enough, this account takes us back to Genesis chapter 25 and to Genesis chapter 27, where Esau sold his birthright, and then when his father blessed Jacob, he desired to have that blessing and came back weeping and saying, isn't there anything left for me? But was there? Was there anything left for Esau? No, not at that point. It reminds us somewhat of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son went into a far country and lived it up with riotous living, and then when he in the pig pen came to himself, and said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will tell him, Father, I've sinned against thee and against heaven. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. The text tells us that he arose and he went to his father, and he told his father those words. We note that his father had compassion on him in Luke the 15th chapter, ran to meet him, ordered that the fatted calf be killed, that shoes be put on his feet, the ring on his finger, and the robe about him. And in all of that, was the prodigal son's inheritance restored to him? It was gone, wasn't it? It was gone. He had lived it up with riotous living. All the crying, all the weeping, all the so-called repentance that he could muster would never again give him his inheritance back. Now, one of the things that we want to notice about that is that repentance does not relieve all the consequence of sin. Esau might come back repenting. He might come back with tears. But there was consequence to what he did. He could never have his birthright again. He had sold it for a bowl of soup. He had engaged in that which is profane. He had taken that which ought to have been held sacred, and he sold it for a bowl of soup. Now, do we look round about us and see some maybe practicing the same thing? Not holding the things sacred that ought to be held sacred. Randy?
I was just thinking from a spiritual standpoint, it's trading something permanent for something temporary.
That's right. That's right.
Permanent is, of course, our spiritual lives. Temporary is everything you can see, which is temporary.
Mm-hmm.
I just think it's interesting that he's got fornicators and the godless. It doesn't say New American Standard says godless.
Yeah. Okay.
Same thing. But godless, I look at that word, godless means no thought for God at all.
That's right. Godly is the other side of that. Piety, reverence.
Somebody who thinks about God or somebody who doesn't think about it.
That's right.
Couldn't care less. Well, that's Esau.
That's right.
Esau couldn't care less. His birthright was worth a whole suit. That's pretty much the way a lot of people feel about religion today.
That's right. Esau made a bad deal. And some of those in the Hebrew letter were making a bad deal. But inevitably there were consequences to such a bad deal that repentance would not remove. Now, when we see our brethren doing that, we need to be careful, as he says in verse 15. Look carefully. Look for that. Yes.
Just to emphasize again your point, I couldn't agree with you more about there being consequences to sin that repentance won't necessarily remove. I mean, just look at a modern day example where somebody perhaps kills somebody and they're guilty of murder. And they can truly come to know Christ after that and truly repent and truly receive remission of their sins. They might still have to do jail time.
That's right.
I mean, the consequence is still there. They may still spend the rest of their life in prison for what they've done, even though their repentance is genuine. Mm-hmm. The consequence is there. And becoming a Christian, becoming saved, doesn't necessarily guarantee that consequences of sin won't linger and continue to haunt you for quite some time.
That's right. Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Al, did I see your hand? Yes? He was forgiven, but he didn't receive any inheritance anymore. Yeah. 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 No. No, his father received him back with compassion, restored him to his position as a son. But when he spoke with the elder brother, he said, all that I have is thine. But it was meet to make merry because this, my son, was lost and is found. But he said, all that I have is thine, as he said to the elder brother. You remember the younger brother came in and demanded that the inheritance be divided. And it was, and he took his and lived it up. But he didn't get any more. His inheritance was gone. Okay?
The fact that he repented and returned to his father did not return the inheritance money that he had squandered.
That's right.
And that's the consequence of the sin.
That's right. No more inheritance. It's gone. Yes, Amy?
It's saying that, like in the instance of the prodigal son, his returning does not guarantee him the promise of heaven?
No. No, he could return and have the promise of heaven. as well as the favor of his father. He just didn't have any earthly inheritance.
He still returned as a son. He was a son again. He just didn't have the monetary.
Yeah. He didn't have the money that he once had. He had squandered that. But he could have the hope of heaven. He could be forgiven of his sin. What Esau illustrates? Yeah. I think what Esau illustrates is one that backed up on those things that were right as these Hebrews were being tempted to do. Esau is described as a profane person. He didn't hold things sacred, as Jenny has pointed out as far as the definition is concerned. If we don't hold things sacred, we can lose heaven. And so that's the thought, I think. That's the contrast that is made here. And so we need to look at our brethren. And if we see somebody doing that, we need to try to restore them.
So two slightly different illustrations. One where, in Esau's case, this is an example of someone who has lost it all.
Mm-hmm.
It's everlastingly too late. As opposed to the prodigal son who repented, earthly consequences, but he has favor with God and receives.
Yeah, he can have eternal life. Yeah, eternal life can be his. Yes.
I think this story of the prodigal son we're talking about beautifully illustrates the compassion of God, because the message there, and this plays into the question that Amy has raised, is that as long as you're still alive, repentance is always an option.
Well, someone has said that the sin that God will not forgive, is the sin that man will not repent of. That's right.
And we see that, you know, because Amy's question was, well, what about his spiritual status? You know, could he be lost? Well, if he didn't repent, yeah, he would have been lost. Just like the prodigal son, he could have chosen to stay there in that pig pen and not return to his father. That was an option.
Yeah, yeah.
But he, as long as anybody, the message there, as long as anybody is still alive, repentance is still an option available to you. God will accept you with open arms. Now, there's a point. Or it becomes too late.
Hebrews 6.
Yeah, exactly. If you refuse to return to God, or if you are living in sin, and before you repent, you die, you know, it's too late. But as long as you're alive and willing, we see the loving compassion of God. He's basically telling us in that parable, I will receive you if you are so inclined to come back to me. That's always an option as long as you're alive and willing.
That's right. David?
I have not thought about this. I think the sin that's not forgivable is the person who won't forgive. He thinks he's fine, just worried about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when you have that kind of attitude, you're not seeking forgiveness. You're not seeking to repent because you don't want it.
That's right.
And when you have that attitude, there is no forgiveness.
That's right.
That's right. That's right. Okay, we'll start with verse 18 in our next study. Verse 18.